In essentials, black and white. In non-essentials, welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. We concluded our discussion last time with a brief introduction to a faith approach regarding non-essentials as less binary or dialectic or black or white. This approach encourages us to wrestle with competing concepts, to get benefit from all of them, to learn from their nuances, rather than declaring winners and losers. Continuing that thought, here's George.
This is the rabbinic way of hearing and applying Scripture, and it is fundamentally Christian. Jesus lived it. Paul lived it. But we lost it somewhere in the transporting of the gospel from Israel to the rest of the Greek-speaking Hellenized world. We adapted a way of doing philosophy that was foreign to the tradition of the faith from Abraham to Paul, but that grew dominant in the church over the two millennia that followed. What was begun as a convenient way to explain the Son of God to the Greek philosophers became instead a Greek philosophy in its own right. The faith in God was turned into concepts, the revelation diced up into pieces and put into an organized categorical array with patterns of syllogisms, major premises, minor premises, conclusions, inferences, deduction, induction, concepts. Worse, we ended up worshiping these concepts, promoting them and defending them instead of worshiping, loving, and having a relationship with the one who made us. The flaw in this is partly in the manufacturing of concepts at all, but even more so in the insistence that we choose one over the other and hurt, physically or verbally, those who do not choose as we do. We discard wisdom when we do this. But there is hope, and there is a means to unity. Back to my illustration about women in ministry as an example of how we should approach most such issues of the faith. I once watched as two scholars each presented papers on women in ministry before a gathering of religious leaders. One defended the male-only priesthood and mustered capable arguments from Scripture, tradition, and history. It was quite an impressive and thorough presentation done with a persuasive and non-belligerent spirit. The other stood and presented the case for women as priests. It was similarly thorough and also drew its arguments from Scripture, tradition, and history. It showed remarkable insight into human culture and God's interactions with it over time. It was competent, collegial, and persuasive. Both presenters were prepared. They were respectful of each other as believers. Wisdom came from each. Insights and nuances were revealed by both. God's light shone from each on the topic before them, though they disagreed. When they were done, some of the gathered leaders present asked, "Are we going to vote now?" They assumed that after debate, proper doctrine and polity for leadership in the church would be decided by majority rule. The most senior leader, who had called the meeting, said no. Not only were they not going to vote, they never would. They were not going to choose one over the other. Adjacent, both would stand. Some accepted this with equanimity and even joy. Others were clearly agitated. one side likely had more supporters than the other, and hoped this would be the moment when they could stop the other side, and at last, win. The wisdom of the moderator prevailed, though not without considerable dismay from those who thought this would be the moment of their victory. I recall this incident because it illustrates yet again the flaw in our approach to God. Somehow we have gotten stuck on the notion that in a given instance, only one metaphor, only one description, only one nuance, only one understanding of God is acceptable, and the others must be suppressed. This is a thoroughly bad idea. We have to stop acting this way, and not only tolerate each other's approaches, but protect them, safeguard each other's views, not just because it's polite and collegial, but because it is more complete and true. More of the Spirit of God is allowed to breathe through us when we do not shut ourselves off from each other. Now let's define the essentials. I've been consistent throughout this book in not suggesting that believing anything is okay, or that every religious idea is equally valid. There are essentials. This will bring some howls from every quarter, but those essentials of the faith are not in the traditions or any of the concepts so dear to each denomination and local church. Those things may define movements and doctrines. They may help us understand and live the faith, but they do not define a Christian. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification are the essentials of life in Christ, of covenant. Review that material on salvation, sanctification, and glorification, if you would. These three are the essence and foundation of all of which our relationship with God consists. They are life in Christ, where we have union with God. It is where we must have unity with one another. They are our common roots. And now, the non-essentials, and again, howls probably from every quarter. Most of what we reject each other over are non-essentials in the most important sense. They are not required for salvation, not required for sanctification, and not required for glorification. These three can proceed with or without them. The non-essentials are not required by covenant, by life in Christ. For any element of doctrine, tradition, polity, or practice, if salvation is possible without it, if sanctification can proceed without it, if glorification can come without it is non-essential. It may be useful, but if it is not required, if it is not an if and only if of a life in Christ, of His covenant, it is non-essential. It may be valuable and important in our doctrine, tradition, polity, or practice, but it is non-essential if it is not required for life in Him. Now, this may be hugely disturbing to contemplate. It upends much that our lives have focused upon, but it is key to recognizing the true unity we have with other followers of Jesus Christ. In spite of our huge differences of religious concepts, of doctrine and practice, we are rooted together in the essentials, in life, in Him. We vary widely in the way we explain and manifest the life that flows out from these roots. But that doesn't mean one of us is rooted in Him and the other is not. This singular revelation should allow us to realize at last the unity for which Jesus prayed. We began with this in chapter 1. We repeat it again here, that extraordinary quote from the 17th century Lutheran Peter Meiderlin, who said, "We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity." The essential is absolutely required. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, life in Christ, covenant, our roots in Him. The non-essential, profoundly important perhaps, especially in our tradition, highly regarded, perhaps even a part of how I am sanctified. But if I can live my life in Christ without that tradition, without that concept, without that, if I can still have life in Christ without it, then it is non-essential. And we should hold it lightly. We should be able to have relations with others who hold other things also lightly, adjacent, welcome their insights, rather than being trapped in a war where we dismiss and despise each other simply because we disagree. We must learn to live the unity that Christ prayed for.
The Meiderlin quote is once again appropriate. We'll head to a break, and when we return, another practical application for the need for unity, a topic that stirs up controversy in many faith traditions. We'll be back with that discussion in just a few minutes. Do stay with us. In the home stretch, as we discuss practical applications of reconciliation, we've got another one ready to go. Here's George.
We have been looking with great seriousness at reconciliation, at essentials and non-essentials in our life in Christ, in how we find the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. And I want to give one final example of how this can be understood and lived out in the Christian church in our day. And that example is communion. Here's a practical, common example. There are several ways in which communion is explained and lived out, manifested in different denominations. I'll give some examples. The presentation of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, with the priest or pastor recalling Jesus' words to his disciples, and the invitation of the blessing of the Spirit onto the bread and the wine, that they would be for us his body and blood. And whether the presence is seen as real or dynamic or consubstantial, he is understood to be there. I can value and gain from this concept, even if it's not my own. Another way, the metaphor of Christ sacrificing himself for us in the Eucharist and doing so before his bride, the church. This is beautiful and heartrending. That some can accept only a man standing in the role of Christ is comprehensible. I can value and gain from this concept, even if it's not my own. Or another, the practice of the Lord's Supper as a memorial, a remembrance only of an important moment in the life of Jesus. This is also clear and comprehensible. It doesn't require a male priest, a Eucharistic sacrifice, nor the real presence. And still, it is wonderful and filled with deep meaning. I can value and gain from this concept, even if it is not my own. Here's another example of how a church sees communion. The experience of communion as a coming together, a love feast of the body of Christ, done to remember Jesus' last meal with his followers, and share as he did with his disciples. It is an encouragement to be one with other believers, grateful to share him so easily. I can value and gain from this concept, even if it is not my own. Each of these, and several others, are typical of communion in one branch or another of the Christian faith. Yet the followers of each typically reject the others as invalid or untrue to Scripture or tradition or both. Denominations and churches tend to insist that just one be accepted by you for you to be acceptable. In so doing, the blessings, insights, and heart of the others are lost, and our union is broken. In no case is the form of communion the concept required for salvation. A Christian can live a lifetime without ever once receiving communion, and it has no effect whatsoever on salvation. For salvation, it is non-essential. Each of these methods of communion and others can be a part of a believer's sanctification. Each of them can have a profound effect on the individual believer's growth and his understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. They can have a similarly profound effect on the whole body of believers as they gather to share the Lord's Supper. But a believer can live an entire lifetime of Spirit-filled sanctification without receiving communion even once. For sanctification, each of these methods and even communion itself are non-essential, not required. The key point here is that communion and a host of other practices, methods, doctrines, concepts, and structures, though they may be valuable and important in the life of a Christian, a denomination, or a local church, are nevertheless non-essential to salvation, non-essential to sanctification, non-essential to glorification, non-essential to life in Christ, to covenant. As such, we need to grant liberty in their use and charity in our regard for those who choose differently than we do. This is Miterlin's deep insight, and it reflects the heart and teaching of Jesus. And so here's the conclusion. Liberty is vital, but merely granting each other liberty still leaves us self-focused and living in our protected and isolating fortresses. That does not qualify as the unity that Jesus prayed for. That's why charity is the necessary final step, loving each other. True unity requires that we see, care for, bless, and protect each other. It's the example given us when Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the Scriptures foretold." That from John 17. Jesus did not pray that we all organize, worship, share communion, pray, dress, baptize, sing, teach, or understand identically. Jesus says he protected his disciples, who got their concepts right and wrong all the time. and whose faith wavered and failed with stunning regularity. Did he cast them out for this? No, he protected them. In spite of the chaos and differences of their doctrine and behavior, he protected them. And he prayed that we would be one, united. How can we just ignore him? Listen to how he describes the unity for which he prays. It is to be as the unity of Jesus with the Father. They are in one another, an intimacy of love, ahav. That doesn't make them identical, but gives glory, honor, respect, care, thanksgiving to the other. Jesus said, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. We do not experience such perfect unity when we hurt, ignore, or even just tolerate each other. The unity begins with charity, when we love as Jesus loved, when we bless, care for, and protect each other as Jesus did his disciples, when we are other-focused instead of self-focused, when we acknowledge his disciples, even when they are not like us. As Matthew Henry said, let us consider all who seek the glory of the Redeemer as our brethren and fellow travelers, without regarding differences which do not affect our eternal welfare. We must acknowledge and live out our common roots in him, despite our differences. In the essentials, we are one. It is time to act like it.
Well, as has been the case throughout the book, the challenge is presented is sometimes daunting, but the rewards are clearly visible. Thank you, George. Obviously, your pastor's heart is in the challenge to act as one in Christ. We're about finished with our journey through the book. A special visit awaits us next time. I hope you'll join us for that. In the meantime, keep in mind that whatwebelieveandwhy.com is your source for this book and other study resources. There's a lot of material that we've covered in our journey, and you may want to go back and review some. We hope you'll join us next time for What We Believe and Why.